Just a few years ago, the American Diabetes Association estimated that over 8 million Americans, just Americans, depend on a drug called insulin to survive their diabetes. Now, this is all thanks to one guy, a chemist, a pharmacologist by the name of Gordon Allis, who about mid-century in the 20th century pioneered the use of insulin, discovering its effectiveness to ward off the effects of diabetes. The person who knew the most about the disease diabetes of maybe any other person in the world, ironically, died of diabetes. When he died, his friends who were close to him were shocked that he hadn't taken the drug to manage the disease. And they said of him that two things must be true, one or the other, that he was unaware that he had the disease. The person who knew the most about the disease maybe in the world was completely unaware that he was suffering from this disease, or that he refused to take the treatment that was right in front of him, to receive the remedy that he had all along. It's irony here, but it's what happens to a lot of us when it comes to spiritual things. A lot of us are aware of the struggle we have with sin. But a lot of us just kind of go on with life, sort of ignoring it, and hoping that ultimately when we go to the other side of life, that maybe there will be enough good things done to add up to an eternity in heaven. Or maybe it's that we are looking into our past as someone like a grandmother, a grandfather, an ancestor who had a faith that we're leaning on, that hopefully what they've accomplished or knew about God would be enough to get in. Or maybe we're going through life unaware completely that we face this disease of sin that will ultimately take its toll and cost us our lives. Which is it for us? Do we know that we're diseased? Or are we simply rejecting the remedy that's right in front of us? This is the setting of John chapter 8. We've been talking about John chapter 7 the last couple weeks, John chapter 8 the last couple weeks, and the Feast of Tabernacles or shelters or booths where Israelite people, Jewish people would come to Jerusalem from all over this one time a year, and they would set up tents and they would sleep in these tents. And it was reminiscent of generations before when God freed his people from slavery in Egypt, and he was with them while they wandered through the wilderness on their way to the promised land, and they lived in tents. And not only did they live in tents, but God instructed his people to build a tent, a tabernacle, where he could dwell with his people even in the wilderness as they went. And we know that he gave them water from a rock, and so at the Feast of Tabernacles, they would celebrate things like with a water ceremony. And that's where Jesus steps in, John chapter 8, and says, anyone who desires water for eternal life should come to me, and I'll give them water, and they'll never thirst again. And then they have this lighting ceremony to be reminiscent of the fire of God that led his people through the wilderness at night by fire and by cloud during the day. And they would light these massive torches. It was under these torches that Jesus came in and said, I am the light of the world. Anyone who follows me will never walk in darkness. And the conversation continues. And as God, through Jesus Christ, his son, announces his divinity and his presence with his people, the people reject Jesus. And maybe they reject him and what he's offering, but maybe they're just really unaware of the disease they carry. The Gospel of John is all about announcing Jesus as God, God that became man to remedy humanity's broken relationship to God. I mean, he's the one who gives living water to the thirsty. He's the one who feeds the hungry stomach and the hungry soul. He's the one who lights up the darkness. He's the one who gives sight to the blind. He's the one who ultimately replaces death itself with life. But here in John chapter 8, In verses 48 through 59, Jesus is finishing a conversation with a group of Jewish people in the temple during the ending of the Feast of Tabernacles. And these people were full of knowledge about religion. But it became very clear that they were either unaware of their disease of sin, or they were unwilling to embrace the remedy that was standing right in front of them. So I want to read this for you, and you can follow along on the screen if you don't have your copy of God's word today. But in John chapter 8, verse 48, this is how the conversation goes. The Jews respond to Jesus, "Aren't we right in saying that you're a Samaritan and have a demon?" Of course, neither of these things are true, but it does indicate that they recognize the supernatural nature of what Jesus has been claiming for the last couple chapters. And they were threatened by it. Verse 49, "I do not have a demon," Jesus answered. "On the contrary, I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it and judges. Truly, I tell you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." Then the Jews said, "Now we know you have a demon. Abraham died. So did the prophets. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he'll never taste death? Are you greater than our father Abraham who died? And the prophets died? Who do you claim to be?" "If I glorify myself," Jesus answered, "my glory is nothing. My Father, about whom you say he's our God, he is the one who glorifies me. You do not know him, but I know him. And if I were to say I don't know him, I'd be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word." He's, of course, referring to the earlier conversation when he indicates that they were following a father of lies, Satan, our enemy, and becoming like him instead of their father Abraham, who knew Jesus and loved Jesus. Verse 56, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad." Now, if you're like the Jews in the temple that day, you're probably raising your eyebrow. "Abraham saw your day, Jesus, and he saw it and he was glad." That was 2,000 years ago that Abraham lived and died. Jesus, again, now they're thinking even more so, "Who do you think you are?" So they replied, verse 57, "You aren't 50 years old yet, and you've seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly I tell you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up some stones to throw at him. But Jesus was hidden and went out of the temple. Now, this is really the ending of this whole conversation is unbelievable. One of the most clear ways that Jesus has said to this point in the Gospel of John, definitively, "I am God." I mean, the water ceremony, he stands up and says, "If anyone thirsts, he should come after me," right? This is him saying an allusion to the fact that he's divinity. And we can read from the statement, you know, that the "I am" statements in John, that it alludes to the name that God used in the burning bush to tell Moses his name, to tell who was sending him to go free them from slavery. "Who sent you? I am sent you. Tell them that." And so when Jesus adopts this name in these conversations, it's alluding to that, and they're probably getting ruffled up. Their feathers are getting a little ruffled, and they're starting to go, "Who is this guy?" And they keep asking him, "Who do you think you are? Who do you say you are? Who are you saying you are?" And then in this point, Jesus gets to the point where he says, "Before Abraham was." So he appeals to the greatest authority other than God himself in the Jewish faith, the name Abraham. And says, "Even before Abraham, I am." Now, grammatically, we look at this. What do you mean, "before Abraham was, I am"? Is an intentional statement here by Jesus, a definitive statement of his divinity. Because he could have said, "Before Abraham was, I was." But he's saying so much more about himself than just that "I am old." What Jesus is saying is, "I am eternal. I am eternal." He's saying, "I am God in the flesh. Before you, standing with you, I have come to dwell with you, to lead you through this wilderness, and to help you discover how to have eternal life, life in the promised land." It's a It's a retelling of the story that's already been told in the book of Exodus that they were celebrating at this feast. And Jesus is saying, all of that is fulfilled in me. You think Moses, I'm the water of life. I'm the light of the world. Let's go all the way back to Abraham. And before I am. This is a huge statement. What are the people to do with a claim like that? Well, C.S. Lewis often wrote about this kind of thing because he wrestled with this kind of thing as someone who was an agnostic or even an atheist and then came to faith in Christ. And here's what he wrote in an essay entitled, What Are We to Make of Jesus Christ? He wrote, if you had gone to Buddha and asked him, are you the son of Brahma? He would have said, my son, you are still in the veil of illusion. If you had gone to Socrates and asked, are you Zeus? He would have laughed at you. If you had gone to Muhammad and asked, are you Allah? He would first have rent his clothes and then cut off your head. If you had asked Confucius, are you heaven? I think he probably would have replied, remarks which are not in accordance with nature are in bad taste. The idea of a great moral teacher saying what Christ said is out of the question. In my opinion, Lewis says, the only person who can say that sort of thing is either God or a complete lunatic suffering from the form of delusion which undermines the whole mind of man. If you think you're a poached egg, when you look at a piece of toast to suit you, you may be sane, but if you think you are God, there is no chance for you. And we may note in passing that he was never regarded, Jesus, as a mere moral teacher. He did not produce the effect on any people who actually met him. He produced mainly three effects: hatred, terror, or adoration. There was no trace of people expressing mild approval. And this is the case in the temple that day. When Jesus says something as provocative religiously, as before Abraham was, I am, look at their response in verse 59. They pick up stones to kill him. This wouldn't be the first time. If you flip a couple chapters forward into John chapter 10, this happens again. They pick up stones to stone him to death. Why would they stone him to death? At this point, it was because they believed he was being blasphemous. In John chapter 10, they had gotten to the point where they thought they could prove he was being blasphemous. And that, according to the Levitical law, was the punishment for blasphemy. It was to be stoned. And so immediately they thought, he's saying God, he's a lunatic, and we will not stand for it. Let's kill the man. But it wasn't his time. Jesus did come to die, but not in this way. And John is leading us to that point. And so he escapes. We're not sure how. It could be that he kind of pulled his cloak over his head when they went down to reach for, and it was like a magic trick, like he just kind of disappeared. You go, where'd he go? He vanished, and we don't know. It could have been supernatural. We're not sure. But what we know is that it wasn't his time, and he escaped death in this moment, having left them with a confrontational comment about his identity. Before Abraham was, I am. Something that they had to wrestle with. Jesus' statement communicates so much more about his nature as God than just I am God. Now, we know he's saying, as we've seen in previous weeks, that he's identifying himself as the eternal God. But to say I am before Abraham was tells us something that Jesus is what theologians call pre-existent. That he is before, as the Apostle Paul wrote in the book of Colossians, all things. And that's what he's implying, because it was the Jewish people in the conversation who brought up their father Abraham when Jesus says in chapter 8, if you continue in my word, you are really my disciples, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Verse 33, they say, we're descendants of Abraham. Essentially trying to say, we're already free. And Jesus says, no, no, no. Quite the contrary. And this conversation goes on and then comes all the way back around to Abraham when Jesus says it's the trump card in the religious conversation. Say, before Abraham was, I am. And what he's saying is like, for the Jewish person, before Abraham, there was nothing. I mean, he is the beginning. I mean, we have the stories in Genesis from Genesis chapter 1 through 11, the creation story, the story of Cain and Abel. We got the story of the flood and Noah and wiping out humanity. Then we've got the kind of the genealogy of Noah and his descendants and the spreading of the people who reject God and they go try to build the Tower of Babel and then they kind of spread out all over, they're scattered all over and their languages are confused. And then that leaves us with what now? What is going to happen to this created world? God's answer in chapter 12 of Genesis is Abraham. Abraham, a descendant from Adam, one whom through whom he will bring about the Savior of the world. Now, Abraham had died, like I said, about 2,000 years before Jesus. And this was confusing to the people because Jesus wasn't even that old yet. We know from other contexts that he was between somewhere between 30 and 33. But what they say is, you're not even 50 yet, and you've seen Abraham. And what they really mean to say is, you're not old yet. And he's really old. So that, I think this is an encouragement to any of you who are under 50. You're not as old as you think you are, right? Over 50, I'm sorry. According to the Bible, you are now old. Jesus, of course, was not talking about literal years. He was saying that before anything was, he was and is to come, as the book of Revelation would say it. So what does it mean? Not just that Jesus says, I am, and identifies himself with God, but what does it mean that he says, before Abraham was, I am? And what does it mean for us? Well, because Jesus is eternal and pre-existent, there are a few implications on just the whole story of creation and life and our story and the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, that it matters that Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. The first thing I would say is that it signifies, it implies that Jesus, standing before them in the temple, was not subject to creation, but rather is sovereign over creation. This is supported with many other scriptures, but just the readers of John's gospel in the first place would have already been familiar because they would have gone back to chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, which say this, he, Jesus, the Word, was with God in the beginning. All things were created through him. And apart from him, not one thing was created that has been created. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This is verse 14. We observed his glory, the glory as the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is John's comment on who Jesus is. And this is who Jesus will then reveal himself to be throughout John's gospel. How about the Apostle Paul in the book of Colossians I mentioned a minute ago, but chapter 1, verse 15 through 17 says this, Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God. He has made God visible to us in the flesh. He is the firstborn over all creation. Not just he's the first in birth order, but he's the first in preeminence. He's the one to whom it all, for whom it all matters. It's all coming to him. He's the one in charge of it all. It says, everything was created by him in heaven and on earth, the visible and the invisible. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and by him all things hold together. Jesus is eternal and preexistent, meaning that he's not subject to our creation, but rather he's sovereign over it. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 say this, further on in the New Testament, the author writes, long ago, God spoke to the fathers by the prophets at different times and in different ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. God has appointed him heir of all things and made the universe through him. And so when Jesus stands before this group of Jewish people in the temple and says, before Abraham was, I am, he is saying that I am not subject to what you say and do. I am sovereign over it. When you think about the story of Judaism. I was there in everything. Remember when Abraham was visited by Abraham and Sarah by the angels in the tent and were told that they were going to have a child? And these angels, these messengers visited, and Sarah laughed because it was too unbelievable. The chapter before, Abraham had laughed. God had said, I'm going to show you. It's going to happen. I'm going to fulfill my promise through you. This is an incredible piece of their history. And Jesus was saying, I was there. I was responsible for that. What an incredible, incredible statement to make. When the people were wandering in the wilderness, the fire and the water came from heaven. Jesus says, that was me. I'm responsible for these things that you remember at the Feast of Tabernacles. Hello. That was me. And because of that, it means he can accomplish our salvation. He alone can fulfill God's plan for the eternal world that he created. This is an implication of this statement. Jesus is over it all. It also means that hope was not lost when sin entered the world. Because that's part of the story, right? Creation was, everything was good. Then God created humanity, Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply. It was very good. But then chapter 3 comes in Genesis, and the humans choose, because of the deceit, the father of lies, Satan, the serpent, they choose sin, and it infects the whole world. It throws the whole world into the curse, the fall, and we are living in the effects of it today, but hope is not lost because Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. That means when that happened, Jesus was already there. And then even after that happened, we see how Jesus took the initiative to come and accomplish our salvation. And now the witness of Scripture is that he will even continue that, and he will return and complete the process of salvation for us. This is how Revelation in chapter 1, as Jesus reveals himself to the same author, John, here in chapter 1, he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. That's the same, another way of saying I'm before Abraham. Before Abraham was, I am. I'm the beginning and I'm the end. And I'm sovereign over it all, and I'm going to bring it all to completion. These are all the things wrapped up in this statement of Jesus to these people in the temple that day. But there's something else that I found very compelling that is an implication about the gospel, which is that God comes to us. And not the other way around. Jesus is the embodiment here of God's grace. And this is the truth that we see all throughout Scripture, even in the Garden of Eden after the sinful fall of humanity, is that God always moves toward sinful humans. And God alone is able to redeem our sin and restore our relationship to him. Jesus stands in the temple having come to them to make these announcements about himself. He's not waiting on people to come to him. If you look at John chapter 7, actually the disciples go on before him. And they go to celebrate with the other Jews the Feast of the Tabernacles, and he stays back, and then he goes. God comes to sinful humanity announcing their redemption and rescue. This is what we celebrate in Advent. I love what Chelsea said earlier about the arrival, and next Sunday, this is just a major opportunity for us as a church to be stirred to worship during the Christmas season. There's so many things that pull us away from Christmas and from worship and distract us from worship. And I just encourage you next Sunday evening to be here. This is what we're celebrating, is that God comes to us. This is the story of Christmas. This is God's grace embodied in the flesh in Jesus Christ. And not only do we have hope because he came to us, but that he promises he's coming again. And we look forward in anticipation to his second arrival. So God comes to us. Before Abraham was, I am. It also means that Jesus is able to extend salvation beyond Abraham's bloodline. This was important for the Jewish people to hear at this time in the temple, because they had sort of misappropriated the promise that God made to Abraham. Genesis 12, Genesis 15, God makes this covenant with Abraham. And the covenant wasn't that God would just provide salvation for Abraham's descendants, but it was instead that he would provide salvation through a descendant of Abraham for the world. And at this point in history, the Jews had lost sight of that. I mean, they had gone through a lot of tough things, and they had chosen a lot of the wrong things. And here they are with the disease of sin and the remedy right in front of them, and they are completely missing it. But what Jesus is saying is, I am the one. I am the seed of Abraham. I am the one who is before Abraham, who was promised to come through Abraham, and here I am to redeem people from sin and rescue the world and bring redemption to all things. Galatians chapter 3, verse 29 actually helps us understand this, because the Apostle Paul writes how, you know, if you think about it, the rest of the Old Testament from Genesis 15 and 17 forward is really the story of the journey of the Israelites' ups and downs of faith as they long for this chosen one to come. Well, Jesus is standing here going, I am that one. And then from his ministry and through his death and resurrection, and then appearing on the Damascus Road to the Apostle Paul, Paul, a Jew, becomes a Christian, begins living his life for Jesus. Well, then he writes a letter to a church in Galatia. We know it as Galatians. In chapter 3, verse 29, Paul says, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's children, heirs according to his promise. So Paul is able to, because of what Jesus says here, before Abraham was, I am, Paul is able to reorient the people to go, it's not that you have to be born of Abraham to have hope of eternal life, but instead, Jesus came who's before Abraham. He fulfills the covenant of Abraham. And now we know that it's to be in Christ which makes salvation possible. And if you're in Christ, then we together can sing the old song that we learned in Sunday school, some of us, Father Abraham had many sons, and I'm one of them. Not because we were born of Abraham, but because we are in Christ. So they get it back right. This is an implication. Here's one more. Because Jesus is eternal and preexistent, he alone is able to bear the full weight of sin on the cross and to be the only sufficient sacrifice for sin. You've heard of preexisting conditions. Maybe if you're an adult and you've had to go through like signing up for insurance, for health insurance, right? There's a big conversation over the last 15 years or so, pre-existing conditions. It used to be that if you were sick before you signed up for insurance, that the insurance didn't have to pay for your medicine. What Jesus is saying when he says, before Abraham was, I am, he's saying that he is the pre-existing condition of sin itself. I mean, yes, sin causes the disease, but because Jesus is before Abraham, Jesus is saying, I am the pre-existing condition. And because he is the pre-existing condition to sin itself, there is no sin that Jesus cannot pay for. All of our sin, he is capable because he's eternal and pre-existent. Because he's before Abraham, no sin is outside the bounds of his effective work on the cross. In fact, if you look closer at John chapter 8, a passage that we just kind of jumped over before last week, I want to go back to it and show you how all of this is Jesus pointing forward to the cross. Look at verse 28 in chapter 8. We're backing up a few paragraphs there, maybe on the page before. Again, in verse 25, they say, who are you? He says exactly what I've been telling you from the very beginning. Look, I've got lots of things to say. I'm telling you the truth. Verse 27, they didn't know he was speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and I do nothing on my own. When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. Again, it's that same phrase to say, I'm God. All of these statements I'm making, Jesus is saying about who I'm the water of life, I'm the light of the world, I'm before Abraham. It's when you lift up the Son of Man that you'll understand I am God. Look to the cross. Now, what is he talking about? Well, if you flip a few pages before, he's already primed this pump in the Gospel of John. John chapter 3, Jesus says something curious in verse 14. He says, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God loved the world in this way. He gave his one and only Son, that everyone who believes in him would not perish, but have eternal life. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Fast forward to chapter 8. When you lift up the Son of Man, you'll know that I am he. The story of the snake in the wilderness comes from Numbers chapter 21, where the people of God in the wilderness had been living in sin. And so God sent snakes. This is, you don't want to, that's not the sin you want to commit, right? That's not the punishment you want. But God sends poisonous snakes into the camp, and the people are bitten by the snakes, and they're dying from the venom. They're diseased. And God tells Moses to lift up a bronze statue of a serpent in the middle of the camp, and that to tell the people that if while they're dying, if they would just look to the serpent, look to what's been lifted up in the middle of the camp, that it's their faith that will heal them. Just to look to the one that's been lifted up, they'll be healed. Jesus is saying, you, Jews, we, people, have a spiritual disease. And the remedy is right in front of you. And when you look to the cross of Jesus Christ, believing in faith that Jesus is who he says he is, that he did what he said he came to do, to die for the sins of the world, that because he died, we could have life, you'll be saved if you look to the cross. You'll be healed if you look to the cross. You'll be rescued from sin and all of its consequences. You will be redeemed with all creation when he returns to make everything right. That's what it means. That's what's at stake here. When Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am, he's saying, I'm the one who's come to bring healing, and you'll know it when you look to the cross. The well-known center of London, England, is a statue that's been there for centuries called Charing Cross. It's hard to see it, but way, way up at the top of this obelisk statue is a cross. And it can be seen from all directions, but it's known as the geographical center of London, and people for generations have known that all distances in London are measured from that point. It's sort of the colloquial way to know where you are in the city, if you know where you are in relationship to Charing Cross. But the story is told that one day a little boy was found lost, wandering in London. And he's tearful. And a policeman, a bobby in England, they say, finds him. And, you know, can I help you? And the little boy says, I'm lost. I don't know the way home. And the tearful little boy is just helpless. And the policeman says, can I help you? Can I take you home? And the boy says, why? I recognize these historical landmarks, but I don't know the direction from them. I don't know the way to get there from Buckingham Palace. I don't know the way to get there from Downing Street. But if you'll take me to the cross, I can find my way from there. This is the appeal of Jesus in the temple that day. And it's the appeal of Jesus to you today. Those of you who are lost, who are suffering from the disease of sin, the remedy is in front of you. The signpost has been lifted up. Jesus has already done what is necessary to heal you and to bring you home. home to God, reunited in relationship to him forever, if you will look to the cross. So I don't know what you've been relying on to this point for eternal life. I don't know what you've been placing your hope in for heaven. Is it an ancestor, a grandmother, a grandfather? Is it an act of charity? Is it a benevolent act? Is it an act of works, of spiritual things, if I just do enough that I'll get there? None of it will work. But the remedy is here. And his name is Jesus. And he's offering you healing if you will look to the cross in faith. Would you pray with me? Lord, help us see Jesus for who he truly is, for who he says he is, eternal and preexistent, able to accomplish our salvation. Thank you, God, that he willingly went to the cross, that he became a man to take the sins of men on himself and to offer sinful men his righteousness, something only you can do. Thank you, God, for providing our healing. God, would your Spirit lead the person today that needs to choose faith in Jesus? Lead them to walk away from any other thing they're hoping in and to look to the cross and to receive salvation. Jesus, you alone are over all creation. And you're bringing all things to their intended end. You are doing your work of redemption. And one day we won't have a chance to take the medicine that you've offered on the cross. And so my prayer is that today, anyone who needs it would take it, would trust in you by faith and be saved. This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.